We turn in God's Word to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Psalm of David. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. They shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plotteth against the just, and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume, into smoke shall they consume away. The wicked borroweth, and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy, and giveth. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watcheth the righteous, and seeketh to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judge. Wait on the Lord, and keep his way. He shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together, the end of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in him. We read that far in God's Holy Word. Along with this portion of Scripture, many other portions of Scripture prove the doctrine of providence, which is what we consider this morning in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10. Turn there, page 7 in the back of your Psalters. Page 7 on Lord's Day 10. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created, and by his providence doth still uphold all things, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Psalm 37 that we read as our scripture reading this morning had a series of commands, especially at the start. Trust in the Lord. Fret not. Commit thy way to the Lord. Rest in him. Delight in him. Those are important commands for the child of God who believes in his God. He trusts in him. But in order for the child of God to obey these commands, he must understand an essential truth behind them. You and I must know this God as the God of providence, what Lord's Day 10 and the Scriptures teach us. Because if God is not a God of providence, if God is not a God who upholds and governs the entire creation so that nothing can so much as move except it be his will, if God is not that God, then there really is no way we can rely and depend and trust in him. But praise be to God that he is that God of providence, that God of upholding and governing all things by his almighty and omnipresent power. And we see that today, not only as a doctrine to store up here in our minds or to be reminded of, we see the doctrine of God's providence very practically applicable to every part of our lives so that we can trust. We can obey these commands in Psalm 37 and trust and rely upon this God of great power and love. The truth of God's providence is connected to the truth of creation. That's what we considered last week in Lord's Day 9. We saw that creation, the doctrine of creation, is extremely important. It's foundational. So that if you distort that doctrine of creation or you get rid of the doctrine of creation that the Scriptures teach us, then you not only give up that truth, but you begin to shake the very foundations of Christianity. Sooner rather than later, the tower of the Christian faith, as was the illustration last week, will come crashing down. And one of the truths connected to the doctrine of creation that depends on the doctrine of creation and will be destroyed along with creation if the doctrine of creation is destroyed, is this doctrine of providence. If God is not almighty creator, then there is some doubt as to whether he is almighty sustainer and controller. The greatest evidence, you see, of the power and wisdom of God to uphold and govern all the creation is the very fact that he created it all. He made it all by that same power. And so, in believing the Creator, we move on to believing the God of providence. Consider God's hand of providence. First, the meaning of it. Second, the goal of God's providence. And then finally, the response that we may have in understanding this providence of God. The meaning of God's providence is quite simple. It should be simple and familiar to the child of God. This is a precious truth that the Reformed believer holds dearly to, and a precious truth that we ought not forget. Providence is God's work of preserving children, first, preserving, and secondly, controlling everything that He has made. After God created on the first 6 days of the existence of this world, He did not leave that creation to evolve on its own and develop on its own. After He created after the first 6 days, He did not leave the creation to fall either on its own and devolve, become more corrupt on its own. But He created and then continued to preserve every part of it and control every part of it. The Catechism uses two words which mean the same thing as preserve and control. The words uphold and govern. What is the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by His hand, He upholds and governs. That's the heart of it. Upholds and governs, or preserves and controls all things. Now meditate with me. It's a familiar doctrine, but meditate with me on God's providence for a few moments and the aspect of His upholding or preserving all things. That means that He keeps alive everything that He has made until His appointed time when they die. He makes each creature, every spiritual being, every fish, every bird, every beast of the field, every man, He makes them stay alive until His appointed time. Then lets them die. Psalm 104, He takes away their breath and they die and return to the dust. But God's preservation of the creation is not only an upholding of their life, but preservation includes something mysterious. The upholding of their very existence. There's a difference there. He makes each creature continue to exist. Acts 17, verse 18 says, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." That means, in God, or by God's providence, we live. What we just said, He makes us continue to live. But also, live and move and have our very being. Our very existence is upheld by His providence, His preserving care. If God did not uphold us or preserve us and the creation, the instant that He stopped those creatures, the mountains, the valleys, the rivers, the beasts, simply cease to exist, disappear. The reason that heaven and earth and sea and dry land and all things can be seen by our eyes and that we continue on this earth is exactly because God upholds it all with His preserving care. Especially, He upholds us, His people. That's what Psalm 37, verse 24 is referring to. It uses that same word uphold as the Catechism uses. "Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with His hand." It's referring to God's people, especially. "Although they fall, He will uphold them." And that is talking about their fall into sin, but also physical falls. He continues to uphold them. And that includes the upholding of their existence, body and soul, so that they will not die. We will not die until His appointed time. And our soul will never lose its existence. He will preserve, uphold our soul through eternity. Are you impressed by that? Think about that, children. Moment by moment, you live, your heart beats, you stay alive only because God is keeping you alive. The moment he decides to stop, the moment God decides to stop your life, young person, it stops. The only reason you are staying alive today and you're breathing the next breath, next second, is because God is actively upholding you. Moment by moment you exist, not only live, but the moment by moment you exist. Look at your body, your fingers, your hands, all the parts of your body. The moment God decides to withdraw his hand of upholding you, you cease to exist. The only reason you exist today is because he holds you up. That's his providence. There's a second important part of God's providence, however, not only his preservation of your life and your very being, but his control of all things. Catechism puts it, governs all things. The last phrase of question and answer 28 describes this providence of God beautifully, succinctly, and accurately. Since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Each movement of every creature is controlled by his hand. Acts 17 that we quoted already, in him we live and move and have our very being. Every movement. The definition of God means strong one. That's the name of God. God is the strong one, the one with all power, all might. Then by very definition of who God is, he controls it all. He has to. If he doesn't control one thing in this whole universe, then he's not God of it. So the doctrine of God's providence is derived simply from his very name. He's God of all, and therefore he is in control of all, so that nothing moves except it be his will. That pertains to everything. And people, young adults, you who are going on this trip next week, don't forget this. Every bird that you hear sing, every movement of the water, every leaf on the trees that moves, every breath that you take, everything in the entire creation that you see that simply moves an inch is controlled by God. That's his providence. Not one bird sings, not one cricket chirps, not one raindrop falls from the sky, not one thing twitches, not one angel invisibly flies, not one light shines, not one hair falls, not one sparrow dies. Not one word is spoken this morning. Not one word is understood this morning. Not one second passes. Not one atom in the entire universe moves unless God and his providence controls it. Is that not astounding? Is that not amazing? Think of the immensity of just this earth and the largeness of the universe and all its galaxies. There's a lot of movement there, and everything he controls. It's overwhelmingly great, incomprehensible to our human minds. And the psalm we read focuses us in on ourselves, God's people. We don't think a whole lot about the creation and their movement and how God controls it all. We think a lot about our lives. And yes, scriptures focus on that too. Psalm 37, verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. The providence of God guides every step of our lives. That's what that verse is saying. And the steps don't mean literally the footsteps that you take with the shoes on your feet. But the steps in your life that are ordered by the Lord is every part of our life. That's what the scripture is saying. And every part of our life is not only planned by God, but directed by God, controlled by him. The healthy beat of your heart and the heart attack, the sickness you suffer, the cancer you endure, the amount of protein that flows in your blood, the surgery you have to go through, the swallow of your throat and the constricting of the same, the success of your business and the failure, the childlessness and the conception, depression, joy. each win and loss, every detail of our lives, the gaining of members and the moving on of members, life and death, extremely applicable to the child of God's life. Everything important and unimportant, noticed and unnoticed by us, controlled by God. So then you ask, what about sin? Sin also, if nothing so much as moves except by His fatherly hand. And while God, keeping Himself free from any guilt, while He Himself is not sinning, not responsible for the sins of human beings, still sovereignly controls the sins of mankind. So that the fall of Satan in the beginning was under His control. The temptations of the serpent in the garden. The fall of the human race. Sin nature that passes from generation to generation. The actual sins that come up from our hearts. Those sins, public and the ones hidden, are also governed, controlled by His providence. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, "The king's heart..." The sinful heart of a king is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of the water. He turneth it whithersoever He will. And we could take this doctrine that God controls even the sins of mankind and abuse it. And abusing it would be wrong, sin itself. God forbid that we do. Let us not take this doctrine of providence, of God controlling sin, to say, well, then I'm angry with God. It's not fair. And accuse Him wrongly and attack Him. Let us not abuse it that way. Let us not take this doctrine of God's control even of our sins and begin to excuse our own sins and say, I can't help it. God made me do it. It's an abuse of this doctrine. Let us do what is simple response in knowing God's control even of sin. And that is, while we don't fully understand it, we bow. And worship of so great a God that we can't fully understand. So great a God that He even is God over sinful men. Providence is God's preserving care of creation and control of all things. But there's an important part of God's providence that we need to point out. And the Catechism repeatedly points out. And that is that when God preserves and controls all things, He does it by being personally involved in it. He is personally involved in all His upholding and all His controlling of everything. God doesn't stand aloof. He doesn't stand apart from all things that He controls. But He's intimately here with us as He does everything in our lives. Before Paul said those words that we quoted, "In Him we live and move and have our very being." Before that, the verse right before it says, "He be not far from every one of us." The doctrine of God's providence is joined not only with creation, as we said earlier, but is joined with the doctrine of God's omnipresence. It means God is everywhere. That's why the Catechism describes God's providence as the almighty and everywhere present power of God. God's not sitting way up there in the heavens, looking down and letting things happen down below without His presence. And the phrase that the Catechism uses to draw that out is not only the everywhere present power of God, it's this phrase, by His hand. By His hand. Along with the theme of the sermon, the hand of God's providence, by His hand. The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by His hand He upholds all things, the Catechism says. And at the end of that question, He answered, "Yea, and all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand." And then the last question and answer of Lord's Day 10. "Since all creatures are so in His hand," three times. What's the point? No, the point is not that God is a human being with a literal hand. He's not. God is spirit. He doesn't have that body part like we do. But this expression, "by His hand," is a figure of speech giving to God human characteristics so that we can understand. We can understand what? We can understand this point, that God is personally involved. He has his hands in everything that he upholds and governs. God is not like the CEO of a large company who delegates to his managers what to do, and then those managers delegate to the employees what to do, so that the CEO really has no idea sometimes of what's going on in every department of his company. But God is involved. He's personally involved. He has his hand, so to speak, in every department of the company of his creation. God is not like a father who is never home so that his wife does everything and the care of the children. But God is that father who is intimately involved with his hand and the care of his children. In our computer age, young people, we might imagine God in heaven sitting at a computer, a supercomputer, which he programs so that now the entire creation is programmed by this God to do what it's supposed to do. No. We're not running on a program, but God with his hand is upholding and with his hand is involved in governing and controlling the universe. Now, if you're not a believer, that's a terrible thought. If you're not a believer, then the God of wrath, the holy God, is right beside you, the sinner. That's a very fearful thing. And he's personally involved in your life. He has his hands under you and may crush you at any moment and may bring upon you in your life anything he wants to because you are under his control. That's a terrible thought to the unbeliever. But it's one of the most precious thoughts to the believer, because the hands that hold him are the hands of the eternal God. Deuteronomy 33, verse 37 says, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are his everlasting arms." And the hands which control his life, Isaiah 49 speaks of them as God saying, "I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands." So the very hands which control all things, the ones with our names imprinted upon them, to love us and to care for us. And the goal, one goal, not the only goal, but one goal that God has when he by his hands upholds and controls all things in our lives is for his elect's good, for our good. And not only for our good generally, that's true, but for our good eternally, for our future heavenly good in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the goal of God. And we bring that up because that is what Psalm 37 is especially emphasizing. It's the point that David, the psalmist, hammers on again and again and again and again to the child of God. Look at the goal of God, he is saying, as he governs your life. Verses 5 and 6. Say, "Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." Bring what to pass? This future good. "He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday." It's talking about judgment day, when God will reward his people. Verse 9, "Evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." Not this earth with its corruption yet within, but the new earth that he will renew in the end. Verse 18, "The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever." Speaking of the inheritance that we will receive that will last through eternity. That's the end, the goal. Verse 29, "The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever." The focus of the psalm is on God preserving and controlling all things to reach that goal, making it so that all the time he upholds us and every bit that he controls to bring upon our lives is for the greater glory that we will receive in paradise one day. That's goal. This is the focus of the psalmist, because often God's people on this earth, while they still live here, suffer. We suffer. Doesn't mean that God doesn't supply things upon this earth. He does in his goodness. A little that the righteous man has, verse 16 speaks about. Verse 25 speaks of David never seeing a righteous man begging bread. So God gives, he gives earthly things to his people. But often, often if you look through the history of the church in the past, and what the scripture shows us, often the godly suffer great sufferings upon this earth. There are a lot of bad. There's a lot of failure. There's a lot of sins against them. There are a lot of wounds that they bear and diseases and persecution and hardship. That's the kind of people that the psalmist is writing to. The people of God who are suffering distress upon this earth. He's telling them, God's working all this toward a goal. So that even while you suffer here, you can know our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Somehow, though we might not be able to explain how, somehow, the affliction, the pain, the disease, the death, the sin, somehow he is working this affliction for a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory to come. Things that seem totally unrelated in our lives. He says in Romans 8:28, all things work together for this good. All things. Not only all things presently, but all things in history past, and all things in the future. All things that we don't even know about on the other side of the globe. All things he works for this good. That's astounding. We celebrate Father's Day today. Some of you do. As fathers, we can only do so much. As much energy as God may give you, as many gifts as he may give you, you can only do so much. You're limited. You might care for your children. You might care for your families. And they may praise you for that today. But we well know that as fathers, we're limited. And we can't care for our children as well as we ought to. We can't have our hand in everything. We should try as much as possible too. We can't love them. We can't control everything in our households for their good. That's why we need a heavenly Father. Praise him most of all. Because by his fatherly hand, he controls. By his fatherly hand, he supports what we cannot support. By his fatherly hand, he takes care of us for our good and for our children's greater good. And glory especially. That's the one goal. The second goal that Psalm 37 points us to of God's upholding and preserving all things is not so nice. The future destruction of the wicked. That's the second goal. Notice the contrast again and again in Psalm 37 about the righteous inheriting this earth, the righteous receiving future good, but the wicked. The wicked's end. Future destruction will be great. Verses 12 and 13. The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. Verse 20. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of the lambs, and they shall consume. Into smoke shall they consume away. Verse 38, the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. That's also part of what God is working toward his goal when he upholds and he governs the entire universe. Is that God working for them? Is that God working for them in grace toward them? When you see the wicked and the unbeliever, and though we can't judge whether they're reprobate or not, when we see generally the reprobate in this world, and the rain and sunshine fall on their crops, and their luxurious lifestyles that they may live, and the wealth that increases, and the homes that they live in, and the boats, and the success, and all the bounties of the earth, and what it seems to be, no pain and no hardship in their lives, is that God blessing them? Is that God giving grace to them? No. Not if we know the goal, as Psalm 37 shows us, of God's providence in their lives and of holding them and controlling them to receive what they receive. How can that be grace? What a curse. The application is not only common grace, it's a false doctrine. The application is this, people of God. Don't you wish to be in that place of the wicked? Don't you desire, do not desire what they have. Do not desire to take their place and exchange places with them. There is no grace there. The little that the righteous have is better, verse 16, than the riches of the many wicked. The goal of God and providence is for us against the wicked. Well, let's not forget the most important goal, and that is what Scripture again and again emphasizes, the glory of Christ, the glory of Christ. Why did God create all things and uphold the creation so that it continues to exist? Well, because Christ needs something to save so that He might be glorified. Why did God in His providence control the event so there was a fall? Because of the goal of Christ's glory to save us from the fall. Why did God govern all things to take place as they did, exactly as we find in the Old Testament, so that Christ could be born in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and be glorified? Why did God, according to His determinate counsel and foreknowledge, Acts 2:23, allow wicked men with their wicked hands to crucify and slay His only begotten Son? Exactly because Christ needed to die for the glory of His name. Why did God govern all of history after Christ up to this point so that the gospel has spread to all lands and continues to spread to different peoples of different nations so that Christ may return and receive all the glory? Providence is for Christ. God upholds and governs all things for Him, for His glory. All things were made by Him and for Him, Colossians 1, verse 16. And one day when we reach the end, we reach the goal in glory, yes, we'll see. We'll see. We'll look back in our lives and we'll see how all the different events in our lives, good and bad, fit into God's master plan for our good and for the destruction of the wicked. Especially, we will see how all parts of His plan fit the glory of our Savior, so that we may join with all the saints in glory, singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So now, knowing this about God's providence, knowing His almighty and everywhere present power of God, so that by His hand He's personally involved, upholding and governing all things for our good and for Christ's glory, what should be our response? First, it's faith. Believe it. Believe His providence. Believe this God of creation and providence. It is to understand this doctrine, to remind yourself of it by sitting here this morning, intellectually so, but also refreshing your conviction concerning the God of perfect control of every part of your life. And then especially this, faith is not only this intellectual understanding of providence and conviction holding for truth. Remember, this is confidence. It's this reliance, this dependence upon the God of providence. That's what Psalm 37 emphasizes. Verse 3, trust in this Lord. Verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in Him. Verse 7, rest in the Lord. Do you believe in this God? He is God over every part of your life. Rest in Him. Trust in Him. Out of that faith, there will be patience. Patience in adversity, as the Catechism says. Patience. The opposite would be frustration and anger. People of God, that might be one of the greatest weaknesses of us as we face the trials in life. We won't say it, we won't admit it. When there's conflict at home, there's hardships that we face, Reformed believers understand that God has brought it upon them. We know it. And what immediately crops up in our hearts is not a patience, but a frustration and anger And we say, I'm frustrated and angry with my children. I'm frustrated and angry with the people in my life. I'm frustrated and angry with the situation, we say. But the frustration and anger is really directed at God. That's our weakness. Faith in God, the God of providence, is to put aside that anger and frustration. Repent of it as we need to, or all do. Cease from anger, verse 8 says. That's why it says it there. Because this is the temptation of the child of God. Cease from anger and forsake wrath, not only against other people, but against God. And patiently, waiting on the Lord, trusting in Him, we go through the affliction, believing He controls our lives for us and never against us. The second response that comes from this faith is not only patience, but thankfulness. Here's the other weakness, people of God. When we have adversity, we become angry. When we have success and prosperity, instead of lifting up our hands and shaking our fists at God, we raise up our hands and shake our fists in victory as though we've done it. Look at me. Faith in God's providence remembers, wait, I didn't do it. God has upheld and governed my life in every movement that I've made, in every gift that I have, so that the success and the prosperity has taken place because of Him. Pride should be the response, but the response of faith is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. The third response of faith is peace instead of worry. Or as verse 7 says, rest in the Lord instead of worry. When the child of God thinks about the future, there's a lot to worry about, we say. What about the big things of the next president? What about the big things of where our children will be in 10 years from now? The Antichrist, the persecution they might face and we might face, we worry. Or the little things we worry about. An accident that might take place as we drive. A sickness we might receive. Future pain we might have to endure. Fear of tomorrow is the opposite of faith in God's providence. Believe that God controls the future. He upholds you in the future. Governs it for you, and for the glory of Christ. Be at peace, be still, and know that He is God. Patience, thanks, peace, those come forth from faith. And finally, worship. Verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord. Delight yourself in Him. He gives when He takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Child of God, with faith in God of providence, has this single greatest benefit, that He is able, through the storms of life and to the sunshine, through the laughter and the tears, to always, always worship His God. That's His greatest privilege, and that's what we are able to do if we believe in this God of providence. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a Father Thou art, almighty, omnipresent, wise, with a perfect plan, and with a great love toward us, Thy children. We praise Thee for Thy providence. We ask that Thou would have Thy way with us, Father, so that we as Thy children are shaped, be better children, to be shaped for Thy glory in heaven, and help us to trust in Thee. Believe in Thee, be patient, give thanks, to rest, and to worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.